Lord God, thank you so much for your great goodness to us. Thank you that your love is everlasting, so is your mercy, such that you sent your Son Jesus to live but to die and rose again so that we might live. It's such amazing good news. And Lord, as we come to the good news, part of this, well, just part of the good news in this letter today, we pray that you would just take my words and use them for your glory. Lord, if they're just my words, they're just my words. But we want your Holy Spirit to take them, apply them to our minds, our hearts, that we would be thrilled, that we would want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And please do a work in our lives this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I must admit, seeing Matt using a stepladder this morning with the children's work, it took me back to when I was a child, because the only other time I can recall seeing a stepladder being used in church was when my father was doing a children's talk, and he got a volunteer child to climb up the top of the ladder and jump off, trusting that my dad would catch him. You couldn't do it with health and safety these days, but it was an example of faith. Do we trust our God enough to jump off and know he'll catch us? And of course he always will. But it's a long time ago now, but it's still there because it was so vivid. But the other vivid thing, my dad did another one, was on the wheat and the tares, and he actually set fire to some straw in a tin and then sort of put it out. So these vivid things, they do last in these children's minds, and it's good to encourage them. Okay, so we are today in the last part of Romans 3. And if you've been with us so far in our journey through Romans, you will remember that we have seen how Paul has built this comprehensive argument to show that all humanity is sinful. And that, of course, is in stark contrast to God's pure holiness. So I think it's worth just having a brief summary of where we've got to. Back in chapter 1, that seems a long time ago now, he's in verses 16 to 18, Paul set out a summary of the gospel when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And I guess we've got the gospel, Paul not being ashamed of the gospel back then. We've then had two chapters of the bad news, and now we come to the good news. Hallelujah. So the gospel is offered, but it must be accepted by faith. And God's wrath remains on those who are unrighteous, which of course is all of us until such time as we respond to the gospel in faith. Sinful man suppresses the truth, which then of course leads us to rationalize our sinfulness, and well, surely it's not quite as bad as some people might think. Well, we try and minimize it, but when you've got a perfect standard that's way up there, even if you're sort of just partway there, it doesn't cut any ice with God. Just before the service, I was talking to Warren, and he was telling me about his uncle who was running a race in South Africa, and he was 1 minute short of the silver medal award. He missed it. And it's a bit like that with God. If we miss the mark, even by a bit, we've still fallen short. So sinful man suppresses the truth, and that, of course, hardens the heart. And Paul has dealt with the openly sinful person all across the way to the outwardly upright person, but one who is still infected by sin that affects all of us. All are without excuse. So then he's spent two chapters giving us the bad news, exposing who we really are before God. Each person who has ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, of course, has become estranged from God because of their sinful nature. And then, of course, because of their sinful nature, they are even further estranged from God because of the sins they commit. And in effect, Paul has given a black background so that he can then show to greater effect the brightness and the glory of the good news that we have in Jesus. If you have a good jeweler and he's got a good diamond, he will put it on a black velvet sort of padding and then have a nice bright light on it, because it then shows the diamond to its best effect. And here we have the jewel of the gospel painted against a black background of sin, but the light of Christ shows it to its beautiful effect. So we're going to pick up the passage for today in... It's working? Yes, good. Can't see it with the sun. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot in there, and we'll unpack it as we go. But what a glorious and emphatic transition we have here. We've had all the blackness and the sin. He starts, but now. And what we've read in Romans to date could be depressing. But now we have some very good news as Paul returns to the good news of the gospel that he mentioned back in chapter 1 in 16. Paul is about to describe what could be said to be a legal process by which we are made acceptable before God. And first he says that the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in the Old Testament, God had revealed his righteousness in various ways. A major one, of course, being by the law, which set out his greatness. It set out how Israel was to live. And actually, in the Greek, in this verse 21 here, when the first mention of the word law, there is no the. So it's he's referring really to the principle of law, righteousness of God apart from law, generally. And it's we follow law, but we follow the law of Christ ultimately. There's no righteousness of God apart from law. So it's the principle of the law he's talking about there, because no one can earn their salvation by good works or by obeying any form of law. But then the second mention of the word law in verse 21 is the law. There is a the there. So Paul then is referring to the law of Moses that was given to Israel. Plus then he goes on to mention the testimony of the prophets. So whether it's law as a principle, whether it's the law, outside of Christ, we're lost, which is what he's been talking about. And strictly speaking, in verse 21, the construction of the Greek as it refers to the righteousness of God is not referring to God's attribute of righteousness. He is absolutely righteous. But it's more talking about the status of righteousness that God confers on believers, so that we take on the righteousness of Christ. That's what he's actually talking about there. And this righteousness of God is called imputed righteousness. If you're an accountant, you'll know what imputation is all about. It's sort of it's ascribing to someone something to someone else. So it's a balancing thing if you're doing accounts. So when a person places his faith in Jesus Christ, God ascribes to that person his righteousness. Because how can we, as sinful people, come into God's presence when he is so righteous? We can't even just be forgiven, because then we're neutral. We need righteousness to come before God. And that's why we have Christ's righteousness. We have the robe of righteousness. And none of us can achieve any righteousness apart from God. And it's only received by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by what Jesus did for us on the cross, as he then explains in verse 22. And that's available to all, both Gentiles and Jews. And for God to be able to give us his righteousness, he must be fully righteous in the first place. God has shown his righteousness by his judgments against sin all through history thus far. He had told Israel that he would discipline them if they were disobedient to the law, and he did it when needed. He had appealed to them through the prophets. So as Paul says, both the law and the prophets were involved in showing God's righteousness. And faith was needed for salvation then in the Old Testament, just as it is now. And this reminds us that Paul is not presenting something he's just made up. It was an outflow of what was there in the Old Testament, with, obviously, we now know that Jesus has been added into the story, into the mix, to give us salvation. And under the Old Testament law, righteousness came only by obeying the law, which of course could never be achieved. And now Paul can say that righteousness comes by believing, by faith. He says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. You may or may not have noticed that this is the first time in this letter that Paul has explicitly defined where our faith is to be placed. In Jesus Christ, of course. It's specific belief through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was sent by God the Father to earth to pay the penalty for our sins. It is stunningly good news. And such faith means that we trust in Jesus. We count on him. We rely on him. We depend on him alone for our salvation. There is no other way. And we cannot choose how we are to be made righteous, but we must choose to be made righteous. We can't alter the way of salvation, but we can choose to follow it. And God's righteousness is not given to supplement our own righteousness, because our righteousness is like filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. Because our righteousness is absent. God's righteousness is given completely apart from our own attempted righteousness. And this, in essence, is God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a salvation that is offered apart from the law, apart from our own earning it, our own deserving it, apart from our own merits. It's offered to all Jews and Gentiles alike, but it comes on all who believe. There must be a response to accept the righteousness of God that he offers to us in Christ. And it's a master plan. It ticks every box that needs ticking, and it misses nothing out. Hallelujah. And then the last part of verse 22 forms a link between that verse and the next. He says, for there is no difference, or we could say, or distinction. There's no difference in the way that any of us can receive God's righteousness, because it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And as I've said, it can never be earned. We can never muster up enough goodness, but it must be received by faith in Jesus. And specifically, we trust in his substitutionary death for us on the cross. He died in our place. And no one comes to the Father except through him, who is the only way. John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And God shows no partiality. None of us can say, well, he'll treat me a bit more favourably than the chap down the road. No, we are all the same before God. And Paul has been explaining so far that every people group has fallen short. The pagan has failed to live up to the demands of the general revelation that you see in creation. The cultured Greek has failed to live up to the demands of his conscience. And the Jew has failed to live up to the demands of the Mosaic law. They have all failed to measure up to God's standard. And we've done the same. All people are alike because we've all fallen short of God's standards of perfection. And when you're aiming at absolute perfection, of course we fall short. So therefore, we all need a saviour. None of us can kid ourselves that we are good enough to satisfy God's holiness and be acceptable before him. And this verse picks up the meaning of one of the common words used for sin, and that is missing the mark. A bit like Warren's uncle, didn't quite get to that silver award. It's not hitting the bullseye on the target every single time. Once you just go slightly off the trajectory, by the time that you get to the target, you're way off beam. One slip, and we've all offended God's holiness. And don't we all slip far too often? But this is more than just doing bad things. We also fall short in not giving God the glory that is due to him in our thoughts, our words, our actions every day. We fall short in not loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength every minute of the day. We fall short in thinking and doing things that do not match up to the purity of God. And we fail by not being conformed to his image in every aspect of our lives. We need rescuing much more than we tend to think. And hallelujah, we have a great rescuer in Jesus Christ. And so thankfully, Paul has some very good news for us in verse 24, where he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every word in that sentence is packed with meaning. And as believers in Jesus, let's pick up the first bit. We are justified before God. And I think we could actually say that as far as salvation is concerned, justification is the most important legal term in the New Testament, because it is a legal term. At its simplest, to be justified means that we are declared righteous by God. Doesn't mean to say that we have necessarily become righteous. That involves what's called progressive sanctification. As we move on with God, move on with Jesus, we become more like him. And that'll be completed when we see him face to face. We've started the journey. We should be continuing on the journey, but we're going to get there. But to be justified means that positionally we are in Christ and he is righteous. So we have his righteousness. And therefore God can legally see us as righteous and therefore accept us into his presence without any condemnation because of our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, just that little bit of that verse means so much. It's so good. And this righteousness, this justification is given to us because we could never earn it. So Paul can say that it is by grace. And that's so important. Some Christians say that being justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. And it sounds neat and it sounds catchy. And in our standing before God, that is true. But it doesn't go far enough to say it's just as if I never sinned. Because every sin that we commit offends our pure and holy, perfect God. And do we want to be blasé about it? We sinned a bit, but I can repent. It's just as if I never sinned. No, we've still offended God in every sin, in our attitude, our word, our deed, or the things we don't do. And God is grieved and offended by that. And yet in his love, he still forgives. And we can then come into his presence. And in our standing before him, it is as if we've never sinned, because he's made everything right. But let's aim that we don't sin in the first place, and we don't cause that offence to God, that grief to him. But then the verse goes on. It says that we have this justification freely. And I think it's worth seeing how that word freely, that Greek word there, is used in the rest of the New Testament. We'll just take a few. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, where Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." Then Revelation 22, 17, "And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And I think those two verses show us that the word means truly free. It's not just cheap, it's not discounted, it's free. And we can take as we need and as we want of that water of life. But perhaps the most striking use of the Greek word, I think, is in John 15, 25, when it says, "They hated me," that's Jesus, "without a cause." And this "without a cause" bit is the freely word. And even as there was nothing in Jesus deserving of man's hatred, so there is nothing in us deserving of justification. All the reasons are in God. And what a huge blessing that is, because we know it's good, it's solid, it's sound. We are justified in his presence. And then back into our passage, the end of verse 24, excuse me, we read that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word "through" suggests the agency or the means of our justification. It's only through Jesus. And we've seen over the last couple of chapters the condemnation that faces all humanity. So in a sense, outside of Jesus, we get what we deserve. But the glorious exception is that salvation and redemption is made freely available to us in Jesus. And it's only by faith in what he did for us on the cross. And redemption has the idea of buying something back. It involves cost. And God has paid the cost so that we can be justified freely. We are bought, ransomed out of what the Bible talks about as the slave market of sin. We're rescued so that we're no longer bound to sin. We can be free. And as Jesus paid that ransom, he set us free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of death. And by giving us his righteousness in the place of that, we have free access to a living, loving relationship with God. If you've been a Christian a while, it's so easy to become blasé and casual about that. You almost take it for granted. But just pause a moment. It's so magnificent. We should never tire of the beauty and the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. And if we truly understood the gravity of the judgment of a lost eternity under God's wrath, we would be utterly thrilled every day by what Jesus has done for us. It is so good. But Satan would love us to become jaded by it all, so that we lose our joy, we lose our witness, and we lose our delight in God. How we need to be filled daily with the Holy Spirit to maintain that joy. And we should also remember that as Jesus has paid the cost for us to be set free, that we now belong to him. And we should live our lives on this earth on that basis, that we're living for him, we belong to him, and we don't live for ourselves. And now we come to verse 25, still speaking of Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, we don't tend to use that word propitiation much these days, but it's a good word. And it can refer to two things. First, it can refer to a sin offering by which the wrath of a deity is appeased. Second, it can refer to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and secondly in the temple. And there the mercy seat was sprinkled with the atoning blood of the sacrificed animal on the Day of Atonement. And the main purpose of the Day of Atonement was to appease God's wrath against sin. And it looked forward to and was fulfilled by Jesus dying on the cross as our substitute. Just as the animal had been a substitute for the believers in the Old Testament, now we have the fulfillment in Christ. But under the Mosaic law, God accepted a substitute on the Day of Atonement. But for the high priest, that substitute was a bull, back in Leviticus 16, verse 3. And for the people, it was to be two he-goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering, Leviticus 16, verse 5. And these sacrifices were offered publicly in the temple compound. When it was in the plan of God for Jesus the Messiah to experience the full force of God's wrath on the cross in the believer's place. And Jesus was made a public substitute for the believer, just as the animals were a public substitute for the believers back in the Old Testament. He was hung on the cross publicly and suffered the wrath of God publicly, except for 3 hours when God turned the lights out. And he acted as that sin offering because God had set him forth, as our verse says, to be a propitiation. And the word set forth here can also mean to purpose. And it's that translated that way some in other parts of the New Testament. And set forth does imply that public demonstration of what occurred on the cross. And that's, of course, entirely valid. But if we pick up on the purpose aspect of this word, then we can see how God predetermined the cross of his Son from eternity past. God always knew that salvation would be needed. It was always planned by God. It was never an afterthought. It was never plan B because of the Garden of Eden. It had always been God's provision for the redemption of mankind, available to all who had put their trust in this amazing solution that he's provided for us. And note that it was God the Father who planned it, no doubt in conjunction with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So the whole Godhead is involved in our salvation. It's not just Jesus being on the cross. God purposed it. The Father and the Son did it, and the Holy Spirit was involved, and he quickens it to ourselves that we might believe. And the cross is the evidence of God's righteousness, because God had to treat sin very severely, and it cost the blood of his own Son. It was a drastic measure that God had to take to overcome the problem of sin. But doesn't it also show the infinite value of Jesus as our only hope of rescue and release? And may we never lose sight of that, the huge value of Jesus Christ as God's Son, our only solution. And to summarize, Paul has been developing his teaching on salvation with three themes. There's justification, which is an image from the court of law. There's redemption, which is an image from the slave market. And then propitiation is an image from the world of religion, appeasing God through sacrifice. And we've seen before that propitiation has the meaning of appeasing God's holy and pure character by the blood that was sprinkled. And of course, none of us can do that on our own. Of ourselves. None of us can meet the just demands of holiness that God requires, but Jesus paid the penalty that was due to us and has given us his righteousness so that God's character is justly appeased. It's a sort of legal swap, but it's glorious. And many of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forwards to what Jesus did on the cross, where that blood of an animal was shed in place of that of the sinner. And the ancient word for propitiation is also used in the Greek translation known as the Septuagint for the mercy seat, as we saw just now. the lid covering the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the sacrificial blood was sprinkled as an atonement for sin. And that was a temporary solution, because it covered the sin. It couldn't wash it away, because the blood of the ultimate Lamb of God hadn't been shed. But Jesus provided the permanent solution. He died as our human representative. We had to have a human take our place, not just an animal. The sinless one for the sinner. And that's why Paul can say in this verse that God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That was the temporary solution. But now they are fully washed away in the blood of Jesus. And our response, if we're going to believe, is to trust and believe that that sacrifice is effective for us. And God's word assures us that it is. God cannot break his law. He cannot break his or compromise his holy standards. So he gave his only son to take our place, which is such as the immense depth of his love for us. It's beautiful. And that brings us to verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A God of love longs to forgive sinners, but a God of holiness must punish sin and uphold his righteous law. We've got that awkward balance. But the master plan of our salvation solves both aspects of this. God's character and his law remain intact because Jesus paid the penalty. But his love has been extended to us so that he can welcome us in. But it does mean, as I've said before, we must make our own decision to come to him in faith that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for us. And the glorious result is that no one, not even Satan, can accuse God of being unfair or being unjust, because this master plan has dealt with every aspect of the problem. Jesus truly has died for the sins of the whole world. It's potentially there for everyone. The issue now is, what do you think of Jesus? And every person's response to that question has consequences that will endure forever, making it a hugely important decision, the most important one any person will ever make. We must move on. The final section of this chapter is verses 27 to 31. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And the beginning of verse 27 there slams the door shut on any pride that we may have regarding our salvation. We can never boast about any aspect of our salvation that involves input from ourselves. Yeah, we can boast in Christ, but we can't bring anything to the table except a repentant heart and one that is in faith. Any form of boasting about this is excluded. All we have to do, all we can do, is to exercise the faith to believe in that Jesus' death and resurrection was for us. To put the weight of our trust on him, knowing that there is no other solution available to us. Pride caused Satan's fall from his place before God in heaven, and it will never cut any ice for any of us before God. When we get to heaven, no one will be boasting about the things we've done for God during our time on earth. Boasting won't get us to heaven, nor will it be a feature of our existence there. God, in all three persons, must have all the glory and all the credit for the wonderful salvation that we enjoy through Jesus. Our salvation originates in God's mercy that is totally undeserved, and the cross of Christ alone is sufficient to deal with the sins of the whole world. But just in case the Jews might argue that keeping the law gives us grounds to receive God's salvation, Paul goes on to ask, by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The natural man hates being justified freely by God's grace. The natural man feels, well, I've got to do something. I've got to earn it. But no, God absolutely refuses to recognize man's imagined merits and gives no place to his pride whatsoever. The Jews knew, even way back, that Abraham had faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. But that faith in itself brought no merit in God's sight, because it's, well, where do we put our faith? We must receive God's mercy by faith through the rich depths of God's grace. That gives Paul the grounds to say in verse 28 that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And once again, this excludes any merit of works to achieve salvation. We can never work our way to the point of sufficient righteousness to impress God. The whole purpose of the law is consummated in faith in Jesus. It's by faith in what Jesus has done for us, and it deals with every obstacle that faced us in our need to be reconciled to God. And so, having spent a long time in showing the plight of all people before God, Paul really wants to drive home the truth of the only means of salvation that's available to us, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And at the same time, Paul is very clearly crushing the lie that salvation might be available by any other means, and no other religion can make these claims. And then Paul asks in verse 29 to 30, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. The Jews accepted that God is the God of the Gentiles in the sense that he is their creator and judge. But by and large, they felt that God limited his mercy to the Jews only. But surely the fact that we have one God who is creator and sovereign over the whole world must mean that he is the God of all. And the cross shows us that God's mercy extends to both Jews and Gentiles, confirming he is as merciful as he is righteous and holy. And mercy is as much a part of God's nature as his other attributes, so it must be infinite. As Matt was telling us earlier, that God's mercy is everlasting. There's no end to the pot of mercy that God has for us. It's glorious. And God's mercy must be as extensive as his justice and his righteousness, and his infinite love demands that his mercy is available to all if they will receive it by faith. And as Paul says, there is only one God who will justify both the circumcised, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, and that's by faith. So the universal problem of sin and death finds a universal solution in Jesus, and God's infinite justice requires that. And then Paul concludes the chapter with verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law was never designed to provide salvation to mankind, but to reveal our innate corruption, so that we might realize that legalistic law keeping can never save us. And we saw that back in verse 20, when he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Galatians, Paul expressed the same thought in Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Sometimes we might go to a National Trust home, a stately home or something, and there are signs that say, keep off the grass, or don't climb on the wall or the rocks. And usually I have no particular desire to walk on the grass or climb on the rocks until I see that sign. And all of a sudden I think, I really want to do that. And the law's a bit like that. It shows us God's righteousness and our sinfulness. And the Mosaic law was not given for the purpose of providing salvation in itself. It was given to other reasons, one of which was which has already been pointed out in Romans 3:20, that it was to point to the sinfulness of man, but to point us beyond that to the faith. We could say that the law is consummated in faith, and in that sense, faith establishes the law. The law anticipated the coming gospel of justification by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And therefore the gospel establishes the law, fulfilling its own predictions. So once again, just to wrap up, we've seen that God has given a master plan of salvation to the whole world. His wisdom really is remarkable. But then we have a remarkable God, don't we? And what Paul has given us so far is really a brilliantly argued, very logical statement in defense of the faith that forms the heart of Christianity. And he's going to develop it further in the following chapters with equal logic. But in the meantime, let's enjoy the good news that we've seen today. We have a glorious salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's live in the good of it. Let's share it and give him all the glory. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for what we've looked at today. Thank you that we've moved beyond the bad news and we see the wonderful good news that we have in Jesus. And Lord, would you really drill it down into our minds that what Jesus has done has covered every aspect. It's ticked every box that was needed to give us salvation, to deal with the problem that we have of an estranged relationship with you. And through Christ, we can come gladly, joyfully into your presence, knowing that we're welcome and that relationship will last for eternity. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Amen.